Well, here in Acts 17, we have left Paul alone, his ship having docked at Athens, as he waits for Silas and Timothy to join him. But turning the Apostle Paul loose upon this famously idol-ridden city was like putting a bull in a china shop. I mean, there's no way that it's going to just go smoothly. There's no way he can just sit still. And inevitably, this leads to a meeting between some of the proudest, most educated, intellectual, but spiritually ignorant people on the planet during Paul's lifetime, which raises a very important question. You know, Jesus is still working. That's what Acts is all about. You know, that he's still working, and he's still working today. You know, he's still working through us. And he loves everybody. So that means he loves these proud, educated, intellectual, but completely spiritually ignorant people as well. And so the question that it raises is, how do we interact with a spiritually ignorant person? And by spiritually ignorant, I don't mean that they're stupid or, you know, not intelligent. I mean that they've heard things about the gospel or heard things about the Bible or Christianity secondhand, but they've never really studied it themselves. You know, they may be very smart and even very learned. They may have a ton of information to strengthen their atheistic, evolutionary, or humanistic viewpoints. They may feel very educated as to why their view is right. But the truth is, they've never actually studied it for themselves. Everything has been secondhand. And so as we see Paul gently but gloriously explain the gospel to these educated idolaters, may we glimpse clues into how to better share the love that Jesus has given to us with others. So, Acts 17, and let's begin in verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city was wholly given to idolatry. Therefore, he disputed in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. So, here we find Paul in Athens, and his spirit is stirred up. Now, to understand why it would grab and hold his attention so powerfully, we need to know a little bit about the city of Athens. Most of us probably know, yeah, that's like, you know, the place in Greece, and you know, it's got a lot of big buildings and famous things about it. This major city was one of the most important cities in antiquity. By this time, it had long lost its political importance, though. In fact, Corinth was the capital of the Roman province of Achaia, and it had been that way since 86 BC. But Athens was still the religious, educational, and artistic seat of the Greek-thinking world. Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, Zeno, and Epicurus all taught in the agora that Paul, we're going to mention Paul being in here. They all taught there where Paul is going to share the gospel shortly. Pliny the historian, the Roman historian, he stated that Athens had over 30,000 public statues, idols. One Roman satirist said it was easier to find a god at Athens than a man. It's into this environment that Paul the Apostle, a man who was raised on the first and second commandments that you shall, what, have no graven image unto the Lord and worship no other god, that he has now gotten off a ship and walked into. There's no way that he could just sit and wait. There's no way. For it mentions here that his spirit was stirred up in him. The word there means to be upset, angry, irritated, you know. He was. I remember the first time we went on the Everest ride at Animal Kingdom. And, you know, me and Bev were kind of walking through it and stuff. And granted, when you have a little bit of more knowledge about things, sometimes it spoils stuff. And so as we're walking through and, you know, all the cool Yeti stuff or whatever, that's nice and neat, you know. And then you get outside. And when you get outside into, they have a lot of these, for no lack of a better term, idols. There's actually a few obscene things there. Things that if you knew what they were, you would be horrified that they would put this in a family park. But that's the world of idolatry. Paul saw those things. I'm not saying you can't ride Everest. It's a great ride. But he's angry and he's upset because it says here that the city, when he saw the city, he's examining the city, taking a tour of the city. It was wholly given to idols. It was full of images everywhere. You know, in the marketplace, the agora, Paul would have been surrounded by phallic columns topped with the bearded face of Hermes, the god of fertility. It's disgusting. He would see this right there, surrounded by him. As everybody's doing business, were these columns with these, you know, heads of Hermes on the top of it. And to other visitors, they were artistic wonders. But to Paul, the sensualism and the idolatry glared at him from every corner. And it simultaneously broke his heart and angered him. And how could he keep silent while waiting for the rest of his team when the city was lost in the shackles of sin and he had the answer? And that's a great question for you and me. How can we keep silent when we have the answer, right? We can't keep silent. We have a great answer because we have a great Savior. They don't need these idols. Therefore, verse 17, he disputed. That's a little bit of a strong word. It's just, again, that Greek word for the Greek way of discoursing. The idea, you kind of share some things and you ask a question. Have some dialogue, and then you share some things and ask a question. Have some dialogue. And this is the same way that Paul had been doing it in other cities. So he goes there into the synagogue with the Jews, and he's having reasonable discourse with them. And with the devout persons, the other God-fearing Gentile believers who were there, not Jews, but believers in Jehovah God, but they didn't know Jesus yet. And then it mentions he went into the market, the agora, the commercial center of any Roman city. And it says that he shared with them, he discoursed with them that met with him, daily with them that met with him. The ones who just happened to be there is what that means. Now, the preaching here implies a very casual approach, not necessarily what we might think of as like a street preaching or an open air type of, you know, sermon or something like that. It involves dialoguing, again, as was common for the philosophers of that day. And this would be even more common in the city of Athens, where, as we'll see in a moment, people live to hear some new thing. What's that guy over there? Oh, he's talking about some Jesus. And as we'll see in a moment, they were a little confused. They thought he was talking about two new gods, Jesus and someone called Anastasius, which is the Greek word for resurrection. So they think he's talking about some new gods, and I'll go check him out. You know, it's somebody new. And they would be excited. Okay. You know, that was kind of the sport in that day, was finding out some new thing. And, you know, I think this is a great model for street evangelism. Go to a busy place and start a conversation with somebody. Simple. Go to a busy place and start a conversation with somebody. That's what we do with H4O, right? You know, you go to a busy place and you just start engaging with people. I remember the first time I ever went with an evangelism team as a pastor, and I knew evangelism was important, but I had very seldom gone and done street evangelism, and I thought to myself, you know, but I've got to go. I'm the pastor, you know. I need to show I support this. I need to let them know I'm not afraid. And, you know, as we're walking down Church Street, as we're going to share, and I'm thinking to myself, I'm terrified. I have no clue how I'm going to start a conversation with anyone here. You know, like, hi, you know, would you like this vacuum, you know? And and the coolest part was, is, you know, I went out there and I saw this couple. The Church Street then was a little bit more of a touristy area before they had done all the construction. This was probably 15 years ago. And so we were walking down there and there's tons of people down there, a lot of young people going to the clubs. But there was just one couple that, you know, they were just sitting by one of the column areas where they could, you know, kind of relax. And they just looked like they were chilling. And so I went up to them and said, hi, you know, you enjoying the city? And, you know, and yeah, we're up from down South Florida. Oh, great. You know, are you celebrating anything? And engagement conversation, and finally I started sharing the Lord with them. And 15 minutes later I was praying with both of them to receive Christ. It's not as complicated as we make it out to be, you know? Go to a busy place, start a conversation. We're not looking to harangue people, but to dialogue with them, to reason with them concerning the great news that we have about Jesus. And that's what Paul did. Well, verse 18, as Paul's doing this, though, in this area, it says, then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. Now, while Paul was dialoguing with the regular folks, two groups of philosophers, professional philosophers, entered the marketplace. Now, these were guys who were always ready for an argument. In fact, the whole reason they came to the Agora, it's in the Greek tradition of Athens, of how they had done this. They did this with Socrates and Plato and all these other guys. The whole reason they came there was to start an argument or find an argument with somebody. And when they see Paul, they're thinking, fresh meat, you know? Fresh meat. You know, this is a new guy, new fodder for us. We haven't totally, you know, messed this guy up yet. Let's go talk to him. Now, these two groups that are mentioned, the Epicureans and the Stoics, they were followers, the Stoics of Zeno, the Epicureans of Epicurus. Now, Zeno taught his followers in There's one area in the Agora of Athens called the Painted Porch, and the Greek word for porch is stoa, which is why they were known as the Stoics. That's where they got the name from. And Zeno was a pantheist. He believed that all of creation was God. And so he believed that God was the world soul of creation, and so all life had a spark of the divine. I'm a part of God, you're a part of God, you know, that kind of mess. There was no life after death, because when you died, the spark just would return right back to the world, divine world soul, you know, Mother Earth or whatever. As such, all humans were required to be self-sufficient, because you had the spark of God in you, so why would you need anyone else? You had to live a disciplined and a rational life. In fact, suicide was often encouraged if you were failing to accomplish that life, or when you could no longer live life with what they called dignity or self-sufficiency. Now, Epicurus, on the other hand, he taught practical atheism. He didn't deny the existence of the gods, but he claimed they were unconcerned with the affairs of men and far away. There was no afterlife, therefore you should live your time on earth seeking pleasure as the highest ideal. That was the highest thing to do, seek pleasure. A common phrase of theirs is, let eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. We read that elsewhere in the New Testament. Remember, Paul says if there's no resurrection from the dead, we might as well become one of those guys, you know? So that's the significance of that statement. They saw the highest pleasure as a life free of stress, no pain, no difficulties, no superstitious fears like fear of dying or non-existence, you know, because who would be afraid of that? And while very different, both groups would oppose the message of the gospel. Because while Zeno taught self-sufficiency, what does Christ teach us? To deny ourselves, right? Take up our cross and follow him. And while this other guy, Epicurus, he taught, you know, we don't need to be rescued. Everything's fine. We should pursue pleasure. The gospel teaches that we are lost and we need to be rescued. Otherwise, we'll spend an eternity away from God. And so these individuals are the ones that come upon Paul while he's preaching, while he's sharing dialogue with others. And as they're listening to him and engaging with him, one part of the group said, "What will this babbler say?" The word there, babbler, means seed picker. What will the seed picker say? And what it was is it was used to the birds around the marketplace that would pick up the scraps that were left, you know, on the ground or something like that. And so it was came to be used of men who picked up odds and ends as they were listening to other philosophers in the market, and then they would try to pass themselves off as being original and smart and philosophical, but really they had no original ideas. And so it came to mean an ignorant show-off. Who's this ignorant show-off? He doesn't know anything, but he's pretending. He's using words that make him sound smart, you know? And who is this guy I think he is? So the first group tries to write Paul off as intellectually unoriginal and unchallenging. Now, this is common from someone who is spiritually ignorant but very intellectual. Maybe you've heard some of these things before. You tell them about the Lord and they just go, "I don't believe in fairy tales." You know, do you still believe in Santa Claus? Like that's supposed to close the argument, you know? Or, people still believe in an all-powerful being in the sky? Are you still in the dark ages? I want to encourage you. Paul got that reaction. Paul was a really smart dude. Don't let that reaction upset you if you're trying to share with somebody. God's word does not return void. And responding angrily or with frustration that they're trying to just write you off without an intelligent dialogue only cements them further in their viewpoint that you're not worthy of a conversation. So don't get offended when people try to just write you off like that and make really witty quips that all of a sudden make them feel like I'm intellectually superior to you. Relax, okay? Let them think you're stupid. What does that matter? Right? What does it matter? In the end, if I prove I'm smarter than them, but they still haven't gotten saved, what battle have I really won? Nothing. Well, the other group, though, that's there, another group says, well, he seems to be a setter forth or an announcer, a herald of strange gods. We've never heard about these gods before because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. So this superstitious lot, they were kind of concerned about what they heard Paul saying. They said, I don't think he's a seed picker. You know, he's talking about two new gods, and, you know, we really don't want to offend any gods out there. So they think that Paul is introducing this guy named Jesus, who died on the cross, and this other deity named Resurrection or Anastasius. And so they're confused. And, you know, This is another response you'll get from spiritually ignorant but intellectual people. They'll be curious. They'll kind of want to know what makes you tick because your way of thinking sounds so different than theirs, you know? I remember it was so weird for my high school classmates to think that I would not sleep with my girlfriend, you know? That me and Bev would wait till we got married. They just kind of were befuddled by that. Now, some people have grown up in the church like, oh, you know, the Bible says this, whatever. And they'd be like, yeah, but I don't believe that. But then there'd be others who had no Christian background. And it's kind of like, that's just weird. Why wouldn't you do that? Why wouldn't you party? Why wouldn't you go do these things, you know? And you know, they would make crude comments sometimes or rude comments sometimes to me. Sometimes these questions will seem off the wall or challenge your patience, but this is a great opportunity. You know, they might be snide or even critical in the way they ask them, but you know what? Just gently do your best to answer the questions and then steer them back to the cross. Verse 19. Well, they invite Paul to hear more. And says they took him, and not violently, it's all very, very diplomatic here. They invited him and brought him unto the Areopagus, which was the hill of Mars. It was up the hill from the Agora, the marketplace, and it was considered the place where Mars was tried because he murdered Neptune's son. Socrates was tried and condemned for introducing new religious ideas on this very spot. But that type of harsh mentality had passed long before this period. It was really a big philosophy arena now. And what it was used for is it either would give credibility to a speaker or cause everyone to look down on them and think you shouldn't listen to a word they say. So they're inviting him up there to further expound. For they said, may we know what this new doctrine whereof you speak is. For you being certain strange things, ideas that are different or surprising or even shocking to us. Say, God would become a man and die on a cross for our sins. That's kind of new. That's weird. You know, they had never heard anything like that. I mean, none of the gods would do anything like that for them. Half the time they were squabbling with each other. So they said, you bring certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. So Paul's ideas have kind of intrigued some of them, but they're not genuinely interested. Verse 21, they just want to get more information. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there, they spent their time in doing nothing else, but either to tell or to hear some new thing. And where they're spent their time means to devote one's leisure time. If they weren't working, this was the main sporting event in Athens. And it sounds actually very similar to our social media driven culture. We live in the information age, right? Everything is available. Anything you want to find out about is right there at your fingertips, you know? Right now, you have the ability to unlock all information for Jim Cattleman if you can help him with that device. Yesterday's rallying cry dies in the night because some new thing pops up on the blogosphere or Instagram or something else and grabs our attention in the morning. We are information inundated and it's a new sport. You know, we have to know what's going on. What did so-and-so eat? And I have to let people know what I ate, you know? This would be a radically different atmosphere than any Paul had been brought into in the prior cities. There, they were chasing him out. But here, he would have his say before the leaders instead of being falsely accused by an angry mob. And as a result, here in front of all these very intelligent, very educated, but so spiritually ignorant people, Paul brings all of his philosophical and oratory skills to bear in delivering one of the most refined sermons in all of history. Verse 22, it says, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and he said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. Now, remember what prompts this sermon is, okay, they bring Paul up here and they say, you are teaching about Jesus who died on the cross and this resurrection person that we should worship. Could you please explain further? And so Paul, he says, I passed by and beheld your devotions, you know, the thought that he says, you know, we want to hear about your gods. And Paul starts off by saying, listen, you know, you guys are very religious, you know. That's what the word superstitious there means. You guys are very religious, more than anybody I've ever met. Well, how so? Verse 23. For as I was traveling through the city, passed by, and as I examined your devotions, these would be whether it was the statues or all the temples that dotted the whole area of Athens that were everywhere. He says, I saw these things. He says, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Now, Paul saw all of these idols, these statues, as disgusting, vile things, and it broke his heart, as well as making him angry by how they enslaved the people of Athens. But he's being very gentle with his words, isn't he? He chooses this word, devotions. You know, the things that you have devoted your lives to. Why does he do that? Well, I know this may sound surprising, but speaking the truth doesn't equate to being mean. Speaking the truth doesn't equate to being mean. Haranguing these guys right off the bat for all their idols probably would have caused them to shut him out right away. Remember, Paul's goal isn't to win an argument. He's not there to prove how smart he is. His goal is to win souls. And so he appeals. He finds some sense of common ground, of conversation. And he appeals to their spiritual openness with the hope that they'll be open to the awesome news of the cross. You're open to a lot of gods, guys. Well, I have one I'd like to introduce you to, the most important one. And so he builds a bridge and he says, I found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. Whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you. You know, it was said that during a plague, the people of Athens would send out the sheep into the city. And wherever, whatever idol that sheep laid closest to, because there's a lot of them, that's who they would sacrifice it to. They figured, well, that's probably the god that's mad, you know? It's like sheep Russian roulette, you know? You just send them out and, you know, you know, you kind of figure you're a sheep, you're like, don't go into the city, you know, just run. But wherever they would lay down, that's where they would slaughter them, wherever the nearest idol was. Well, on occasion, they would lay down nowhere near any of the idols. And so when that would happen, they would construct a pedestal, a statue, that said, the statue to the unknown God. And then they would make the offering there. And they were all over Athens. You couldn't help but notice. There were all these little tiny statues in these places where, well, for whatever reason, there wasn't a temple or wasn't an idol, that statues to the unknown God. And Paul saw it. And he said, well, this is a great way to start the conversation. In fact, this is absolute genius, you know. There's a guy, I'm trying to remember his name, but he was sharing, he was talking about the importance of sharing the gospel. And he was saying, you know, there's so many easy ways to start a conversation with somebody, you know. And they might have a tattoo with a cross on it. You know, hey, notice you got a tattoo with a cross on there, you know. Do you know the Lord? Great way to bridge and have a conversation. And there's multiple ways that you can do that with someone, you know. Hey, I see that you have a beautiful family here, you know. It really seems like you love your family, you know. Has your family ever been to church? You know, God loves you as well. There are wonderful ways to bridge and have a conversation with somebody. And so, in my mind, this is absolute genius. He comments on their openness, then offers to explain Jesus to them in light of their reverence for a God they've already made clear they know nothing about. His argument requires them to listen if they hope to have any kind of logical integrity. And so, they let him continue. And in letting Paul continue, we enter into the most magnificently orated sermon of Paul the Apostle. This is Paul in a form that is mighty, that is noble, that is wise, a way that very few in the church knew him. But we're going to have to get to that next week. And I hate to do that to you, but I really want to spend a lot of time on some of the things he has to say here, because I think they're critical in understanding how we can relate to someone who is really intellectual, but maybe spiritually ignorant. But I do have something I'd like to address as we close. You know, Paul encountered these Epicureans, and their founder is most famous for a quote that makes the rounds on Facebook frequently. So could we throw it up there? Any of you seen that one? Some of you may have seen that quote and maybe even thought to yourself, wow, I don't even know how to answer that. And I thought this morning, you know, as we're going to close, because I don't have enough time to go into all the rest of this sermon, and I really want to spend some time next week, I thought it would be interesting to look at this. Because this is the perfect representation of what an intellectual but spiritually ignorant person will try to do to you. First off, I want to mention that Epicurus died in 270 A.D., so if his quote makes atheists winners since 33 A.D., does that mean they were losing for almost 300 years? I guess they're confused. The reason I bring this up is because the nature of this comment shows that there's a bigotry there. There's only one event that occurred in 33 AD and has nothing to do with the issue of deism or theism. It has to do with Christ. Jesus died in 33 AD. Why would all of a sudden atheists start winning and claim to be on that day, the day that Jesus died? It's not a proposal for atheism's victory. It's a proposal of hatred against Christianity. Secondly, though, quoting a famous person does not make one correct or even informed. In fact, it shows that you've been spoon-fed because you haven't thought it through. Epicurus' quote is witty, but that doesn't make it true. God is willing and able to prevent evil. The question itself is illogical because it ignores two very important issues. First off, it ignores the issue that in God's loving desire to create man, he desired to have a relationship, a meaningful relationship with man. And therefore, he granted us free will. Now, for that free will to be remotely legitimate, that free will has to have the actual choice to choose not to walk with God, to do evil. Otherwise, there cannot be a meaningful relationship. Every morning or every night when I go to bed, I look over and I see my bride. And I think to myself, she chose this. She picked me. That blows me away. I wouldn't have picked me. And I think to myself, you talk about the phrase, you've married up, you know. I say, man, how did I come out like this? You know, as a kid, my parents were very affectionate, and we hugged a lot, kissed each other a lot. You know, that idea, just, it was very demonstrative. And as a result, I just always longed for that. I longed to have someone I could spend the rest of my life with. But I always thought, you know, I thought I wasn't attractive enough or what. You know, all the various things you go through as a teenager, right? I'll never find that kind of a relationship. I'll never find that. And so to lay in that bed at night and look over and see her beautiful face and say, that's my life. She picked me. It's meaningful. Now, that loses all of its meaning if she's a robot, okay? I can't look over and go, man, I'm married up. I can't believe I am married to this gal. I can't believe she hasn't left me yet, you know. I can't believe this is, wow. You know, and the thing gets up and goes, good morning, husband. I love you, you know. There has to be the reality that at some point she could say, you know, I've had enough. I'm done. But that she would choose to love me back. That's what makes the relationship meaningful. There must be the opportunity to go the opposite direction. And so it does not take any of that into account here. Oh, it's witty. It's quippy. It's, you know, oh, cute, you know, atheist winning, you know. But it ignores some very important truths. Secondly, it also ignores the true nature of evil. See, we look at this and go, why doesn't God prevent evil? But see, the nature of that question is, why doesn't God prevent all that evil? It doesn't examine the evil that's right here. See, if God were to put an end to all evil, then he must put an end to everyone, because the Bible very clearly says there is none good, no, not one. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. See, why does God not prevent evil yet? Because the scriptures say that he is not willing that any should perish. He could judge evil. He should judge evil. He should prevent it. But in doing so, he would have to wipe us all out. And so God allows evil to exist. And here's the element that's missing. But he calls all of us to forgiveness through repentance. Do you see? Ezekiel 33:11 shows the heart of God. And it's a very easy answer to this very witty, but horribly inaccurate question, an illogical question. In Ezekiel 33:11, God tells the prophet Ezekiel, say unto them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. So turn you from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? See, the question of whence comes evil should not be directed toward God, but directed toward myself. Because there will come a day when God, who is able to prevent evil and willing to do so, will act against wicked mankind. And the reality is this: who will stand in that day? If you are not washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, you got nothing. You got nothing. And so, this morning, if you don't know the Lord Jesus, I want to challenge you. Have you really thought this through? Have you maybe latched on to some of these statements or things you've heard from, you know, people who have a lot of oratory skill, maybe who have debated or done other things, and you've heard what they said, you thought, yeah, that's why I don't have to think about this, you know, God stuff. All those people are just ignorant fools. But have you examined it for yourself? You know, Pilate said, "What shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" And the crowd just screamed and yelled, "Just get him away. We don't even want to see him anymore. Crucify him. Away with this man." That's a dangerous avenue to take. Pilate, he took the avenue, "I'm just going to wash my hands of this thing," you know? But to ignore it is not the answer either. You know, if your eternity is at stake here, and you owe it to the Lord, you owe it to yourself to say, "I need to examine the claims of the Bible to the claims of Christ and see if they're true." So, anyway, to those of you that know the Lord this morning, don't become frustrated with others when they make snide remarks or they ask questions designed to flummox you. You know, 2 Timothy chapter 2, we read in our scripture reading. If you just turn there, I'd like to close with this, and then we'll all stand. But 2 Timothy chapter 2, we read this in our scripture reading, and I know this refers to pastors or leaders, but in a sense, it appeals to all of us because the house is no different in how we're trying to relate to others. 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 through 26. It says, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive." You know, my goal is not to argue with folks, but to be gentle unto all men, even that annoying person at work. Even that annoying atheistic neighbor, you know? Be gentle to all men. Apt to teach. It means able and willing. Willing, ready to have that same conversation again, gently with them. Patient. In meekness, not in pride. Knowing you could blast them. Knowing they're spiritually ignorant. But in meekness, instructing those. And look at this. Who are they opposing? Themselves, and they don't even know it. If God peradventure will give them repentance for the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who has taken them captive against his will. See, they're ensnared by an enemy. We need to pray that God takes the blinders off their eyes and make sure, in the way we respond to them, that we don't give them other excuses not to believe, but to speak the truth in love with gentleness and patience, and prayerfully asking God to move on their heart. Amen? Let's all stand. Would you join me in prayer as the worship team comes forward to leave us with Jesus? Lord, maybe even right now there might be someone popping into our minds, like I said, a neighbor, a coworker, family member that just seems like they always just want to start a fight, or always could seem to be superior and consider themselves to be, you know, all knowing on these issues, and it won't give us the time of day. Lord, would you give us a depth of love for that person that we've never had before? Would you fill us with your Spirit, whose fruit is love, that we might be patient and kind and gentle towards them? Or that we might exhibit meekness, Lord, that our hearts should be not so much that we would shut them up or win an argument, but that somehow, some way, we would be able to have a conversation with them where they could see the truth and be able to wrestle with it, Lord, rather than just write it off. Lord, we lift up those people right now that are in our minds. We ask that you would open their eyes, take the blinders off their eyes, Lord. You know, bind up the enemy who is holding them captive, Lord, against their will, that they might be able to think and see these things, Lord, as someone converses with them, maybe even us, Lord. And then would you give us another opportunity that we might show that love to them, Lord. That we might show how you've changed our hearts in the way that we gently call them to consider the cross. And we love you. We ask it in Jesus' name that you would do these things. Amen.